Good morning. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the privilege we have to come together to worship, to serve, to praise your holy name. We are so grateful for the privilege we have to come and sit under the hearing of your word as it's being taught. We ask this morning that your grace would be with us, that you would guide us, you would protect us, that you give us hearts and minds that are willing to hear, slow to speak. Lord, we pray that you will bless our time together and the fellowship afterwards and the rest of the services to come. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'll be dealing with the death of Christ. This is one of the longer chapters, in my opinion, in the book, and one of the chapters that tend to be a little bit more difficult, just because it seemed like there's a lot of information, and initially it was a little bit difficult for me to organize it. I don't know about you, but that's how I felt. So when I first read the chapter, I felt bombarded with a lot of facts. If you feel that way, you're not alone. So when I read it again, it started to become more coherent. I hope that my time with you will help you to see the logic of the chapter and that you'll be able to apply it to yourself. So this chapter will help you review last week's lesson, and then it'll bring you up to speed, and it will set the course for the coming chapters. So review from last week, today's lesson, and then it'll set the course. So here is the central theme of what Stott is trying to make in this chapter. Here's his main idea, if you were looking for one. He makes the case that the death of Christ is a penal substitutionary death. What does that mean? Because Jesus died as our substitute, we have fellowship with God. We're free from the power of sin and free to love one another. He makes a historical redemptive case that Christ's death was foreshadowed through types and images in the Old Testament. Then it was fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. So for those of you who have read the chapter and who have been paying attention to the study questions at the back of it, this would be for you a good bit of review. If you haven't read the chapter and you haven't done the back, the review section, a lot of this material would be new to you. If you're in the second category, this is going to be good for you. If you're in the first, this would be better. So there are two things that we have going for us coming into this chapter. The first one is we learn a principle. Some weeks back, Pastor Philip taught. Stott picks up with this principle. He uses the rule that Scripture should interpret Scripture. So for those of you who were paying attention during Dr. Philip's service sermon some weeks back, he says, here's the rule for interpretation, to always let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. This is what Stott's doing here. Second thing we have going for us is the foreshadowing of the atoning work of Christ. This is being vividly brought out for us through Reverend Bailey's methodical study in the book of Leviticus. So if you've been paying attention to that, you have a good bit of background coming into this, and it'll be helpful. Now, my outline is based on the study questions from the back of the book. That's why I said if you read it and you've studied it, this is going to be helpful. It's going to be more of a review. If you haven't, this will be helpful as well, but it'll be a lot of new material for you. So the first question that Stott asks is, how does salvation set us free from the three principal consequences of sin? For us to answer that question, we have to go to last week's lesson. This is where the review is, because I believe the three principal consequences of sin were discussed. And what are they? Alienation from God, enslavement to sin, and alienation from others. The death of Christ is supposed to present a remedy for that. Stott writes, through Jesus Christ the Savior, we can be brought out of exile, put right with God. We can be born again, receive a new nature, and be set free from our moral bondage. And we can have the old discords replaced by harmony of love. He says that Christ made the first aspect of our salvation possible by his suffering and death. The second by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the third by the building up of his church. And so our topic today will be focused on the suffering and death of Christ. And so before we go into our topic, here's a question that I want to ask and answer. How do we benefit from the suffering and death of Jesus Christ? The answer to that, we do so when God quickens us, and by faith we believe in the word of this hymn. Many of you are familiar with this hymn. For me he died, for me he lived, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. The question is, do you believe this hymn? Do you believe the truth? If the answer to that is yes, then Christ has set you free from the three principal consequences of sin. The second question, why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross in order for sin to be forgiven? He gives us a lengthy argument for that, but I think there's an easier answer to that, and then we'll go through his lengthy exposition of that. So here's the easy answer. In other words, why the substitution? Why do we need a substitutionary death that Christ provide? Because Adam, as our representative, fell, and we fell in him. Christ, as the second Adam, achieved life, and through faith, we too can be made alive in him. There are a couple of good books I could recommend on that. If you want to read more on that subject of the atonement or different argument for the different atonement theories that are proposed, I think the first one is an older book. The easiest by far is the one by Anselm of Canterbury, Why the God-Man. The second one that I think is a little bit more difficult, but for some of you it might not be as difficult because you're familiar with Puritan literature, is one by John Owen, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. A third one, which is more recent, was edited by the Gibson brothers, and is a book entitled From Heaven He Came and Sought Her. And the lengthier title is Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective. These are good books I recommend if you want to dive into that subject. Please do. Stott is more evangelistic and more apologetic in his approach. So he's not trying to do a doctrinal exposition of the doctrine. He's just trying to make it coherent, and he's trying to use it for evangelism so that people can see what Christians believe. They can understand that Christians are not wacky people who are just believing all sorts of nonsensical things, but he's able to make it coherent, and he's able to say that if this is true, and if you embrace this, this is what brings you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so what he does is he traces the Old Testament argument for the case for substitution. And so he said that substitution is seen throughout the Old Testament. This is what happens. God sacrificed animals to clothe Adam and Eve. So this is the principle that we see from the first few chapters in Genesis. Abel brought an animal sacrifice to the Lord, and it was accepted. Scott makes the case that under Moses, after the covenant between God and the people had been endorsed at Mount Sinai, what had been somewhat haphazard was regularized under God's law. The sacrificial system continued uninterrupted until after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So what he's going to argue is that at the heart of the sacrificial reality is the truth that the life of the creature is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Where did you hear that recently? So if you were alert during the evening service, Reverend Bailey did a good exposition of that. If you weren't here for that, please do listen to that. He makes a good case for that. So since the fall, substitution through sacrifice was the accepted norm until Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. So we've seen that the Old Testament has made a case that salvation is possible on the basis of another sacrifice. The third question that he asks is this: how does the teaching of the Old Testament help us to understand the significance of the cross? How does the Old Testament help us to understand the significance of the cross? So the Old Testament administration uses symbolic language to point to the sacrifice of Christ. We see echoes of this in the historical books, the Psalms, the prophets. For example, in the book of Zechariah, we refer to one who is a shepherd that was stricken and his sheep were scattered. This was seen when Christ quoted this verse in the New Testament. Daniel talks about the anointed one, the Messiah. We know that Christ is the anointed one. He talks about a prince in Daniel who is cut off for his people. Isaiah have the servant songs. Many of us are familiar with those passages through Handel's Messiah. He was despised and rejected. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. Jesus reminded his disciples of these truths. He said that the Son of Man must suffer and die. So the gospel makes the case for Christ that he was sent to be the covering or the propitiation or substitute for the sins of the world. The epistle also makes the same case explicitly. Hebrews 9:26 lays it out more clearly. It tells us that Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Stott argues that we see then a scarlet thread that enable us to trace our route on a map that is the Bible. And then further he says that there is no Christianity without the cross. There is no Christianity without the cross. And so a heavy and a very important thrust in our evangelism is this idea of the cross, Christ's substitutionary death, dying on behalf of sinful people. Substitution is a God-ordained principle to deal with our sin. When we believe this by faith and accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, then we are saved by grace. The fourth question he asks is, under what circumstance does the death of Christ provide us with an example to follow? This morning's sermon, Dr. Phillips talked about following the example of Christ. In this context, Stott is going to mean that a little bit differently. There's a sense in which he's not going to where 2 Peter is going specifically, but let's follow along here. So he tells us why he's going to take his cue from 2 Peter. He says, first, because Peter was one of Christ's inner circle of friends. Second, he was reluctant to accept the fact that Jesus had to suffer and die. And finally, he says, Peter's letter treated the death of Jesus as an aside. It was not the main point, but an accepted reality. So the death of Christ is not only an example for us to follow. There's a sense in which the suffering of Christ and what led him to his death, the manner in which he approached his death, is he left us an example. But Christ, in embracing death and dying the kind of death that he died, we cannot follow that example simply because Christ's death was a substitutionary death. It was a death on behalf of sinners. We can never take the place, we can never follow his example to die in that way for other people. So he tells us a little bit about the background of Peter and how Peter come about to encourage believers to take Christ as the example. He said these believers were suffering persecution under Nero, and they were concerned about their prospects in the empire. So Peter writes to help them understand how to think through persecution and help them focus on living for Christ. And so Dr. Phillip mentioned that endurance, in that sense, following the example of Christ and the virtue of endurance, it has to do with handling persecution or handling suffering. And so that's what's going on here. These people are suffering, and Peter is encouraging them to follow Christ's example as he suffered. So he warned them, he says, do not get persecuted or don't suffer for being a criminal. But if you're going to suffer, suffer because you have embraced the Christian faith and you're suffering because of your faith. So in that sense, Christ left us an example. He did not have to suffer, but he did. That's why he said, or one of the song or the hymn writers would say, he could have called 10,000 angels And they could have rescued him from the suffering that he was about to endure, but he didn't, because he was suffering and enduring his suffering for the joy that was set before him, so that he can bring many sons to glory, in the words of the book of Hebrews. So he did not have to suffer, yes. So we, on the other hand, we embrace suffering because it helps purify us and fit us for heaven. Suffering is part of the sanctification process for us. It is an essential part of that process. And the reality is, if we live long enough, we will suffer for our faith. We'll suffer for holding to certain convictions. People will think bad about us. People will look down on us. People will reject us because of our suffering. But in spite of the fact that we are receiving opposition, the scripture says that we should endure. We should continue. We should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So Stott reminds us that perhaps nothing is more completely opposed to our natural instinct at this command not to resist, but to bear unjust suffering and overcome evil with good. This is what Christ was doing. We know that his trial was a mock trial. We know that his suffering and the subsequent agony that he faced, he didn't have to endure it because he was pure. He was undefiled. He was perfect. But he did it. He underwent it because this was the will of God for him in his mission to save us from our sin. Yet the cross urges us to accept injury, love our enemies, and leave the outcome to God. And so I'm going to argue that this is a tough pill for most Christians to swallow. But the reality is true. This does not mean, on the other hand, that we should look for suffering for the sake of suffering. There have been those in church history who have had martyrdom syndrome, who wanted to be in places where they could get persecuted so they can be seen as martyrs, especially consider themselves a special class of Christian. That's not what Peter is advocating here. This does not mean that, on one hand, we should go to suffering, but it means that suffering will come to us and that we should have a right view of it, that suffering is part of God's will for us, and he will use it to purify us. Suffering is part of God's will for us, and he will use it to purify us. So, sub-point here under point number 4. We're going to have 3 of those. This is the first of them. Why is it so important to see the death of Jesus more than an inspiring example? There are people, and there have been people in church history who have seen Christ's death just as an example, an inspiring example. He left us and is something for us to imitate. Stott tells us this. He says that Christ's suffering was not only to leave us an example how to suffer. It does that, but that's not the only thing it does. If that were the case, he might not be the best example. And he points to Socrates and how, in the face of death, he took his hemlock and he died. And he wasn't threatened. He didn't feel threatened by the reality of death. Christ would not have been a good example. Why? Because when Christ's death drew near, he cried with great drops of blood. He asked for the cup to pass. And in agony, he said that God had forsaken him. And so we see that Christ is not just suffering to leave us an example. There is a real sense in which Christ's suffering is something totally different than just facing death with courage. Christ is about to take upon himself the sins of the world. And the weight of that was hanging upon him. And that's why we see him crying and his tears as great drops of blood. Or he's in agony saying, Father, if this was possible, let this cup pass from me. Or in agony crying, why have you forsaken me at the cross? There's more to Christ's death as an example. Stott again reminds us, not only would much in the gospel remain mysterious if Christ's death were purely an example, but our human needs would remain unsatisfied. Because we need a Savior. We need a Savior, and Christ is a Savior. He said, a pure example can only stir our imagination, kindle our idealism, and strengthen our resolve, but it cannot remove the stain of our past sins, bring peace to our troubled conscience, or restore our relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 1 Peter 3:18, 1 John 3 and 5. Christ died as our sin bearer. 1 Peter 2 and 4. Leviticus 10 tells us that on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was told to lay his hand on the head of an animal chosen to be what was called a scapegoat. This is a principle that was in the Old Testament. Jesus was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took our nature and our sin. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. On the cross, as he suffered, he was forsaken by his Father, as his eyes, the Father's eye, was too pure to behold sin. Christ, who knew no sin, was forsaken by God at the cross. He was dealt the wages of our sin. This is an evangelistic thrust, the death of Christ. Someone would say, well, it was just an example. These are evidence, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, that Christ's death was more than an exemplary death. Christ died for our sins, Paul says, according to the Scripture. He died for us. Now, second, we are not to think of Jesus Christ as a third-party wrestling salvation for us from a God who was unwilling to save us. For some reason, there are some people, maybe theologians, I don't know too many people that I've come across who think this, that Christ is like a third party. We have an angry God who wants to take, who wants to judge us and destroy us, and we have a son who is a mediator, and he's friendly, he's kind, he's meek, and he's loving, and he's trying to stay the Father's hand. They bring or to present a case where the Godhead is in conflict. But what Sartre is reminding us here is this idea of Jesus Christ wrestling as a third party salvation from us, for us from God, is a false idea and is unbiblical. He says, this simple and wonderful account of the sin bearing of the Son of God is strangely unpopular, maybe in some of the theological and intellectual circles that he's in. He said the idea that he should have borne our sin and taken our penalty is said to be immoral or unworthy or unjust. Now, we might not be able to understand how God mystery works in how he would use substitution, but I think it's unfair that some of these people would think that this is immoral, unworthy, unjust. In a word of one of those who are opponent of the penal substitutionary position, he says, well, he thinks of this as a cosmic child abuse, a scholar by the name of Steve Chalk. But what Stott tells us is this. He says that the initiative for our salvation lays with God himself. As Scripture teaches that God was reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians lays it out for us that this is something that was foreordained by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting. But the Father sent, the Son obeyed, and willingly came and took upon our death, and the Spirit supplying the work of Christ on our behalf. So we must not miss what this implies. It means that no religious observance or good behavior on our part could ever earn our forgiveness. There is healing through the wounds of Christ. There is life through his death. There is pardon through his pain. Salvation through his suffering. This is the case that Stott presents for the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reality. It's traced out in the Old Testament. It's a reality that is being brought and is fulfilled in the New Testament. It's a reality that presents Christ as the Savior. This is what we, as believers, need. We need a Savior. We don't need just an example. And Christ has come to be our Savior. His death was a substitutionary death. He died in our place for our sin. And God accepted it at his resurrection. And we can have confidence in this gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his substitutionary death on our behalf. We pray that you give us faith so that we can believe this truth and apply it to our hearts. That on our own merits, we cannot approach the holy God. We need a Savior. And Christ is our Savior. He has died and he lives for us. We pray that you give us the grace we need to continue to trust in him. We ask that if there's any here who have not put their faith in Christ, that this would be a day where they've seen the truth of this so clearly in the scripture. We ask that they'll put their hope and their faith in Christ, and they'll come to believe that he died for their sin so that they too can have eternal life. We ask for your blessing for the rest of our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.